This morning we're in Mark chapter 7, and the text I'm going to be reading, verses 1 through 13, might seem to some ears as much ado about nothing. Why this religious disputation? Why this kerfuffle between the Jewish religious leaders and Jesus? Let me tell you, this text is probably one of the most pivotal texts in all of Scripture. Why do I say that? Because this text explains how fallen, sinful, cosmic rebels, which we all are, rightly can relate to the God who made us. It's not by what we do. As Larry just prayed, it's all what Christ has done for us. So listen attentively. Mark 7, verses 1 through 13. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for that which is written. We are thankful that our Savior Jesus fulfilled every jot and tittle of your law, and he did it for us, so that his obedience is the basis of our own acceptance by you. Help us see that and understand that and deliver us, Lord, maybe some from what might be called theological legalism, but others of us, more of us, from the spirit of legalism, to which, because of our fallenness, we tend. So come by your Spirit and instruct us, and make us like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, Mark's gospel, as I've said week after week, was written to a primarily Gentile congregation in Rome. And he writes to convince his readers of who Jesus is. He compiles miracle after miracle, exorcism after exorcism, to convince the church in Rome and the church in the 21st century, us here gathered, that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the only Redeemer of those God sent him into this world to save by his perfect obedience and by his death of substitution on the cross, whereby divine justice has been satisfied in full. The religious leaders were always finding fault with Jesus or looking for something to blame him for doing. They had a kerfuffle, if you want to call it that, earlier in Mark's gospel. They came to Jesus and they said, "You have no business gleaning grains from the field as you walk through that field on the Sabbath day. You're breaking the Sabbath, Jesus. And then they also got all upset when the Lord Jesus healed a man's withered hand in the synagogue, no less, on the Sabbath day. Jesus, you're working on the Sabbath day. You're doing that which the law forbids. And they got so upset on that occasion that they began plotting with a group of people otherwise they would be in total disagreement about. But on this case, Jesus, they were in agreement, the Herodians, we've got to get him. So they formed this sort of pact, beginning to plot and scheme to go after Jesus. Well, this time they make a 90-mile trip from Jerusalem up to Capernaum, again looking to find fault with Jesus. And what did they see that bothered them so much on this occasion? Well, verse 2 tells us, some of Jesus' disciples ate bread with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Let me tell you, personal hygiene had absolutely nothing to do with this complaint. It was disregard of their long-held, cherished traditions. They say to Jesus, verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Now again, Mark is writing to a church comprised largely of Gentile believers who would have absolutely no understanding of what all this religious stuff was all about. And so he will explain to his recipients what's really going on in verses 2 through 4, which we're going to consider momentarily. But I want you to notice the operative pronoun they use. Why do your disciples eat with unwashed, defiled hands? Listen, your. They were not after the disciples. They were after Jesus. Make no mistake about that. They wanted to pin him to the wall, and eventually he would be pinned to a cross of wood. Well, you know, in the Old Testament, there were laws pertaining to ceremonial cleanness that had to be followed by the priests. They were required ritually to wash themselves before they went into the holy place where they would offer sacrifices. But there was no prohibition or regulation requiring the ordinary Jew to wash his or her hands before breaking bread or having a meal. For centuries, however, Jewish rabbis had given their interpretations of Old Testament law, which had been passed orally from one generation to the next. And long before the time of Jesus, these oral traditions had risen to or been given the authority of the written Word of God itself. They were equivalent in authority, at least as far as the Pharisees were concerned. These rabbinical interpretations, I think a better term would be misinterpretations for most of them, far exceeded anything required in the law of God. For example, God commanded, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then he explained what he meant or how that was to be done, how Sabbath observance should be kept. Well, the rabbis kept adding restrictive rules. And they kept piling up over the years because their thinking went something like this. Better safe than sorry. For example, they debated about a hypothetical man with a wooden leg. You're not going to believe this. If his home caught on fire, could he carry out his wooden leg from the house, going up in flames on the Sabbath day? Or would that be work forbidden in the commandment? It was also forbidden to look into the mirror on the Sabbath day because if you looked into the mirror and saw a gray hair, you might be tempted to pluck it out, thus performing a work forbidden in the commandment. Well, these man-made misinterpretations of biblical law were passed along from one generation to the next. They were referred to as the tradition of the elders. And the problem with them was that they had been given the same authority as God's law. And so the Pharisees came after Jesus because, to their way of thinking, his disregard for these cherished traditions was tantamount to rejecting the Scriptures themselves. Well, clearly, this is not what Jesus did or would ever do. Jesus makes a sharp distinction between man-made rules on the one hand and God-given laws on the other. In the Sermon on the Mount, for example, Jesus would say, "Time and again, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you." He's referring to what? The oral traditions passed on from the elders from one generation to the next. "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." In other words, correction very much needs to be made to what has been said by way of misinterpretation. But when it comes to the written law of God, guess what? Jesus kept every jot and tittle of God's written word. You see, for us, for our salvation, the perfect obedience of Jesus is the sine qua non. It is absolutely necessary. Jesus kept the law of God for all those he had come to save. You see, he was the second Adam. He did that which Adam the first failed to do. The guilt and penalty of the first Adam's rebellion in Eden was passed along to his posterity, the entire human race. The reward of his perfect obedience, I say his perfect obedience, the second Adam, Jesus, is imputed to all of those who trust in him and will receive him by faith. Well, why did Jesus denounce these oral traditions? He did so because these man-made rules and regulations had become a man-made way, at least the thinking was, a man-made way of saving oneself. The Pharisees believed that by adhering to the tradition of the elders, that was required for establishing and maintaining a right relationship with God. Now, some have referred to this as theological legalism. Theological legalism is the conviction that law-keeping is the ground of our acceptance with God, the basis of God being for us and not against us. The Pharisees believed that salvation came from ethnic separation. They believed they were saved, therefore, by keeping themselves clean from any contamination that might come from association or being near unbelieving Gentiles. And so, to this end, they had espoused all kinds of rites by which they believed they could cleanse themselves from that kind of impurity and gain or maintain God's approval and acceptance. And so, the ritualistic washing of one's hands before meals was only one of the many rituals they followed. There was, you might say, regulation madness. And more about that next week. But not only were the hands ritualistically washed, everything was that was used in preparing or serving or partaking of the meal would also be ceremonially washed. Pots, kettles, jugs, even the couch upon which they reclined at table when they ate. And when they went to the marketplace, where Gentiles likely would have been present and encountered, well, when they got home, they took a full bath. Well, why such ritualistic zeal, madness, if you will? It wasn't because the Pharisees or scribes were bona fide germophobes. That had nothing to do with it. When it comes to saving oneself, one can never do enough. If the law of God requires A, then by all means do A, but to be safe, do B and do C. You see, if you're trying to impress God, then always do more than the bare minimum requirement. Notice what Jesus says to his detractors in verse 6. He says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" In effect, what Jesus is saying is, listen, your religion is only skin deep. That's it. Skin deep. That's as far as it goes. Another way of referring to this might be hypocritical lip service. And so Jesus, in effect, tells the Pharisees, your lip service may impress others, but let me tell you, it will never convince God or impress God. You do all the right things. People might think that you are a model practitioner of your religion, but I say to you that God, who looks on the heart, is not impressed, but rather nonplussed. You think that God will accept you because of what you're doing more than what God himself required in the law, but in reality, let me tell you, you're only play acting. That's all you're doing. You're going through the motions. And God is not only distressed, but he is very much one who detests your hypocritical lip service. And then Jesus continues in verse 7. He says, in effect, your religion consists of man-made rules and regulations, the keeping of which will never establish or maintain a right relationship with God. Now, in Matthew's account of this encounter, the Pharisees asked Jesus a question like this. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. And so Jesus counters by asking a question of them. And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? Matthew and Mark both use an example explaining how the tradition of the elders had negated the fifth commandment, the commandment to honor one's father and mother. And that implied taking care of one's parents as they got older and grew needy and were no longer able to take care of themselves. You know, in Jesus' day, there were no 401ks, there were no pension plans, there was no Social Security, no long-term care insurance, no assisted living, no extended care facilities. No. Honor your father and mother means taking care of them until they transfer their church membership to glory. That's really what's entailed here. So the commandment to honor your father and mother inferred providing whatever assistance might be needed when they were no longer able to provide or care for themselves. Well, the biblical commandment to honor father and mother was easily skirted. It was skirted by the oral tradition of the elders. All one needed to do was declare his assets korban, which means devoted or belonging to God. The man-made korban regulation declared that such funds could no longer be used to provide for one's parents because those funds belong to God. Isn't it strange, however, that they could use those same funds to take care of themselves, but not their parents? Well, the rabbinical korban tradition was a way of nullifying, setting aside, breaking the law of God. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, and many such things you do. Well, the Pharisees thought that a good God would accept and reward religious people who did their best. But that way of thinking is wrong. Dead wrong. I think it's default mode for most human beings. If I do my best, as I determine and define what my best is, then God's going to be impressed and God's going to accept me. Wrong. Because it completely misunderstands the context in which God ever gave his law in the first place, the Ten Commandments. You know, the Ten Commandments were given to the Jewish people in a context of a covenant relationship which God initiated. God was gracious. God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. God established with Israel a loving filial relationship, saying, in effect, I will be your God and you will be my people. Again, God initiated it. Israel did not. We don't initiate relationship with God. He made us, he redeems us. To him alone be the glory. Well, only after this grace-based relationship was established by means of a binding covenant did God then give specific laws that he expected his people to keep for his glory, for their good, to show him in return of his prior love that they loved him. Well, the rabbis, by their traditions, had isolated the law from the God who gave the law. The scribes and Pharisees were not so much seeking to obey God as to obey rules by which to impress God and place God in their debt. There was no love, joy, life, passion, zeal for law rather than love for God. It was rote, mechanical. It was a man-made way of keeping the law, supposedly. And we refer to that kind of thing as externalism. The legalist is obsessed with obeying bare rules, destroying the broader context of God's covenant love and redemption in which the law was given in the first place. The Pharisees scrupulously obeyed the law, but their hearts were far removed from any desire to honor God. Their obedience was offered to impress, not as an expression of love. And not only so, but the Pharisees, in their effort to impress God, added their man-made traditions to ensure that they were really covering all their bases. They had a wrong view of God. That's where it all started. They believe that God accepts people on the basis of personal merit, but that is wrong, dead wrong. That is not the God who has revealed himself in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. We have a wonderful illustration of this in Luke's gospel narrative in chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. Jesus tells a story, one of his many parables. And Luke tells us to whom he tells this particular parable or story. To some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Know anybody like that? To some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two main characters in this parable, Pharisee, tax collector. All Jesus had to do was say, Pharisee, tax collector, and I'm sure his audience was riveted to him telling that story. Aha, Pharisee, tax collector. Pharisee is going to crush the tax collector. Pharisee is going to come out the shining knight, or the knight in shining armor in this story, and the poor tax collector will be trodden underfoot in the dust. Well, starts out sort of that way. Jesus says that the Pharisee prays, and guess what? Prayer is a wonderful spiritual discipline. I hope all of you are praying every day. And what he says in his prayer begins quite well. He says, God? So he's talking to God, right? I thank you. Well, it's always wonderful to give thanks to God because he is deserving of thanks for everything, because everything you have, even the next breath, is God-given. But I wonder, is this prayer really addressed to God? Or rather, is it intended for another audience? Perhaps the tax collector who is standing far off on the other side of the room. You know, when I hear this Pharisee pray, I think he's not whispering that prayer. I think he's praying out loud because he wants to make sure the tax collector hears how good he is and what he has to say. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers. And then he has the temerity to say, again, I'm convinced, loud enough to be heard, or even like this tax collector. And then he begins this litany of regulations that he has faithfully kept. I fast twice a week. Listen, the law of God required fasting once a year. But better safe than sorry, let's do it twice a week. Check. Check. I give tithes of all I get. You see, he's touting his virtue while demeaning the other man's lack of it. But I want you to notice what else he's doing. The Pharisee is appealing to God for justice on the basis of a merit he thought he possessed, but lacked. This is the spirit of a man who offers lip service to God. And although he uses the right words, "Thank you, God," his heart is far from God. The Pharisee is in love with somebody, all right, but it isn't God, it is himself. And the problem with him is that his heart has not been broken. He is not stunned. He is not amazed or blown away by the fact that he is saved by grace, not according to works. You see, only God, a God of power and glory and grace, can change a rule-keeping, self-righteous Pharisee into a mercy-loving son. In his prayer, the Pharisee appeals to the justice of God on the basis of a merit he thought he had but lacked. Across the room, standing far off, is a tax collector who begs God for mercy, knowing that he was devoid of personal merit. He did not ask for justice based on merit. He pleads for mercy, simply, powerfully praying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." There is such a thing as theological legalism, thinking that one gains acceptance by what he does with God. There's also such a thing as a spirit of legalism, which often infects true believers. You see, legalism is not just thinking we get right and stay right by keeping God's law. Legalism is an attitude, it's a spirit, it's a disposition that encompasses all manner of behaviors and feelings that are rooted in a failure to be stunned, amazed, blown away by the grace and mercy of God in Christ. And that spirit infects believers because they have lost immunity. And what is that immunity? That immunity is day by day by day by day, hour by hour, being amazed, standing in wonder and awe that God in His mercy has accepted them because of the perfect obedience of another, His Son, Jesus, who by His death, coupled with His sinless life, has satisfied divine justice. Friends, let me tell you, to keep your immunity from this legalistic spirit, every day you should ask God, the Holy Spirit, to blow you away with how good, how gracious, how merciful God in Christ has been to you. Because that stunning, that amazement at God for His mercy and grace is what melts, breaks, humbles, and fills us with joy. Because we know that it all has to do with what Christ has done for us and nothing about our own performance. Filthy rags, at best, in the sight of God. How can we tell if we have been infected with a legalistic spirit? Well, I could spend a lot of time here, but I'm not. Let me mention one of the symptoms. Those infected with a legalistic spirit often establish and enshrine their personal and often petty preferences and cherished traditions and give them biblical authority. And they look down on those who don't keep what they would like to be kept. What happens? Well, the Bible is no longer the only infallible rule for faith in life. It's the Bible, plus one's extra-biblical preferences, one's misguided and misguided interpretations of the Scripture. Dare I? What we wear to church on Sunday? Maybe. Worship style? Maybe. You know, Jesus told the Pharisees in no uncertain terms, "You teach human traditions as if they were the Word of God." And I know that some of our traditions are held to so tenaciously, we cherish them so much, that the temptation is, this has biblical authority, doesn't it? I'm with Ellie yesterday in Asheville, in the Biltmore area. She's shopping. I'm standing outside. Beautiful morning. And I'm watching people. You know, that's a pretty good place to go to watch people if you want to. It's been a long time since I've been, well, it hadn't been that long. But anyway, there I am, looking, watching, and you would not believe the number of tattoos I saw on people. Now, I'm not talking about the types downtown Asheville. Okay, they're a little different. I'm talking about well-heeled, nicely dressed women who have whole legs tattooed and arms. And I'm thinking to myself, there's got to be a verse in Scripture that forbids this kind of thing. Come on. And I'm looking for it on my cell phone. Okay, there's nothing expressly stated in the Scriptures, but by good and necessary inference, something's got to be gleaned about this. No, not. Some of you probably got tattoos. I'm not picking on you. I'm just making a statement. That's the way some of us think. That's the way I tend to think. God help me. I think of others. I think of others. Even commandments in Scripture that are used to bludgeon people with this legalistic spirit. Wives, submit to your husbands. Pow! I've seen it many times. Children, obey your parents. You know, those infected with the legalistic spirit often turn into grace killers. They're more concerned about being right than they are being kind or loving. They're smug in their Bible knowledge. They feel superior to those less knowledgeable. And if they can't find it in the Scripture, they'll just make it up and put it in there anyway. When the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples keep the tradition of the elders?" Jesus replied by saying, "The tradition of the elders is not equal to the law of God." Traditions, as cherished as they may be, are no replacement for the law of God. They are not to be equated. The temptation to add to God's law is not unique, however, to the Pharisees. And we all have to deal with it every day. Every one of us has to deal with it every day. So, when people say, "You ought to do this, and you ought not to do that," our best course is to do what? To take the Word of God into our minds, into our hearts, and say, "My God and Father in heaven, I want to please you, not by following man-made traditions, rules, regulations, but by keeping your law. Make me like Jesus, the only person who ever kept to perfection Psalm 119, which begins this way, the psalmist saying, 'Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek you with their whole heart.'" That's why I began before the sermon praying, "Jesus, make us like you." Because only by becoming like you can we become like this. Lovers of your law. Lovers of one another. Who have our traditions, but keep them in their proper place. Big S, Scripture. Little t, tradition. May God save us from ourselves. There's a prayer. I want you to read it. It's printed in the order of service.